Wow. Sorry about that. Am I doing something wrong? Okay. All I have is Christ, and that is the testimony we just sang. I trust you sang from your heart by the Spirit's work in your life. All I have is Christ. He is my life. Another way to say that in Scripture, He is our portion, right? He is our only hope, and I trust that that is the case for each one of us this morning. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, and our text this morning is verses 3 through 8. We did just dip our toes into it last week because the first phrase of verse 3 is really another way of saying the main command or exhortation that's given in verse 1. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And then we'll go to the Lord and ask Him to help us continue to seek after Him. Should I turn this off? I'm turning this off. If you'll follow along as I read. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's just another way of saying walk and please God in your daily life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And this is the portion that we're focusing in on this morning. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that, you could say, because this is the third that, no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner or matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Father, we do praise You for Your Son. Thank You for loving us in this way, that You would send Your only Son to die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead, that we might be justified by faith in Him alone. Thank You for this gift of salvation. Thank You for the fact that we are righteous in Him by faith alone in Him. Thank You that we can therefore be freed from our sin and empowered by Your Spirit to grow in pleasing You in our daily lives. And we pray that as we consider this calling that we have, this calling not to impurity, but a calling in holiness, that You would enable us to live lives of obedience in progressive set-apartness from sin and devotedness to You. We pray that the result of looking at Your Word this morning and remembering Christ at His table would be that You would be our portion, and that we would really be able to say that all we have is Christ, and that this would kill 1,000 sins in our hearts and give us protection from temptation. This contentment that You produce in our hearts would enable us to weather the storms of this life and to find You as our only hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, right now, as we turn to this passage of Scripture, what is taking place? We're being discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return, which is the theme of this letter. Lovingly discipled and being discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Discipleship is to be taking place in this assembly all the time. From our whole bother gatherings, as we are right now, gathering to worship the Lord, that's the driver of discipleship in the life of our assembly. To our smaller gatherings, which further builds discipleship and relationships for discipleship. To individual relationships, where Christ is central and the Word sets the agenda. We want that to be the case at every aspect of this assembly. The Word of God sets the agenda because we want to be centered on God and focused on His Son. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 has demonstrated what discipleship looks like or should look like in terms of relationship. Last week we started a journey through chapters 4 and 5 and what exhortation in discipleship relationships look like. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see how our passage raised a question that I alluded to even as we went to the Lord in prayer this morning. If you look at verse 1, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, we exhort you that as you received from us how you ought to walk, that is our conduct, right, and to please God, you are just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. And then the rest of the letter gives many different specific exhortations that are really a sub-points of this overall exhortation, which is live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. What does it mean to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? It means to be someone who's already pleasing to God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, gifted righteousness as a gift of grace, standing that is perfect in Christ before God, but living a daily life that's growing in righteousness, growing in holiness practically, boots on the ground, set apart from sin, devoted more and more to God, a life that's pleasing to God. To live a life to God that is pleasing does not mean that we earn His favor as if you save yourself or you maintain your salvation by your own works. No. It is, however, living as someone who is pleasing to God in Christ and Christ alone, living for God's pleasure. To live in obedience to God's will, to live out progressive holiness or sanctification. And this second half of the book of Thessalonians is teaching us how to live a life that is pleasing to God in that sense. Now keep in mind, if you've trusted in Christ and you are in union with Christ who died for you and rose again, and this is a wonderful picture at the baptism of Christ that the Father says of His Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, if you are in union with Christ, then by virtue of who He is, you are well pleasing to the Father. And yet, you're in the family, and yet in the family, in your daily life, you can be displeasing, right? And so we need to seek to grow in pleasing Him. What this verse says about living a life that's pleasing to God has to do with that daily walk. There are things, we would say, from Scripture, that there are things that are lacking in our faith that need to be supplied through ongoing discipleship. And that's what these last two chapters are about. And the very first specific exhortation about how to live a life that's pleasing to God has to do with living a life of sexual purity. Paul says, "I'm urging you to live a life that's pleasing to God," verse 3, "for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, why is this the very first exhortation? Is it because the Thessalonians were struggling in a pronounced way in this area? Well, there are letters in the New Testament that it's obvious that there is a major struggle in this in that church. But there is no specific indication that that's the case. Just because a letter commands something doesn't mean automatically that there's a major issue going on. The reality is every believer redeemed by Christ in the family of God needs to be taught to be sexually pure. I will say, however, that Paul knows and the Spirit of God knows their context. He knows their context of society is very much riddled with sexual impurity. People living in contradiction to God's design. In fact, one of Paul's co-workers who was assigned that was with Paul at the church at Thessalonica to plant the church, Silas, or Silvanus as the letter here speaks of him as, was tasked to carry a letter to the Gentile churches about what they were to avoid in order to maintain unity with Christ following Jewish brothers and sisters. And this was after the Jerusalem Council, before this church was planted. But this letter back in Acts 15, a major event of trying to bring Jews and Gentiles together as believers, helping the Jewish people who were still bound in their conscience by time-bound stipulations of the Mosaic law that was no longer in effect. They were struggling to have table fellowship with these Gentiles who didn't have any of that in their background in terms of food and regulations. And so now that that had been set apart, set outside in Christ, and those time-bound aspects of the law were no longer operational, that didn't change the fact that these Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ had this in their conscience. And they had to deal with the fact that they were coming to eat with Gentiles. And how do you deal with that? And so there was this letter that was given. But there is one item in that letter that was circulated among the Gentile churches that had to do with a timeless fact, a reflection of God's character that did not change for humanity. And it had to do with turning away from sexual immorality. Listen to what Acts 15:28-29 say. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burdens than these requirements. To the Gentile, believing Gentiles, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled. Okay. And from sexual immorality. Now see, that's different than the others. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Why is sexual immorality highlighted here to the letter to the Gentiles when it's of a different kind than the other requirements for the believing Gentiles? Well, because it was known that the Gentile context was riddled with sexual immorality. It was something that would have been something that had to be very clearly dealt with. And so the Jewish believers needed to hear that they were being exhorted, that they were turning away from this. That's why this is emphasized, no doubt, to the Thessalonians. Certainly there were Jewish believers that came to know the Lord at Thessalonica, but the great fruit there was among the Gentiles. This is their context. They needed to be reminded that they must not partake in sexual immorality. And with that in mind, here's our theme this morning. Please God in your progressive holiness or sanctification by abstaining from sexual immorality, because this is God's will for you. Please God in your progressive holiness by abstaining from sexual immorality, because this is God's will for you. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the revealed will of God that we talked about last week. This is his will that's written, revealed, that can be and is contradicted and not obeyed. And so Scripture is commanding us to actually obey this written will. Don't disobey God's will for you. Live a life that's pleasing to God. Live a life of obedience to his will by not being sexually immoral. This is, he says, your progressive holiness. This is an aspect of you growing and living a life that's set apart from sin, devoted to God, living according to his design. First of all, consider this. God's command for sexual purity. As I read this morning, I don't know if you noticed, but I try to emphasize three that's. These three that's are really the structure of the command that we're given here. Verses 3-6 give us three interconnected points about this command for sexual purity. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that. Verse 4, that. Verse 6, that. So let's walk through these. Number 1. We must abstain from all forms of sexual sin. We must abstain from all forms of sexual sin. The word abstain means to avoid contact with or use of something, to keep away, to abstain, to refrain from. Now, there's an interesting cross-reference. If you'll turn over to chapter 5, verse 22, eventually we'll get here. If you look at that with me, it's kind of in the rapid-fire exhortation portion of this letter. Verse 22 says this, abstain from every form of evil, that is, keep away from every form or variety of evil. Big, general, blanket command, right? Well, when it comes to sexual immorality, there are various varieties of it. And we're to abstain from all forms of evil, all forms of sexual sin, all varieties. Sin has to do with violating God's design. Sin is transgressing or trespassing upon the character of God and his will. What is God's will when it comes to sexuality? Well, it is interesting that as we continue to work through Scripture, this topic keeps coming up. I just went back in my mind through the major book series that we've worked through to this point. Think about Galatians. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, among other things. And in context, the only solution for victory over the works of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Or think about our series through the Gospel of Mark. Our Lord taught this in Mark 7:20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So sexual sin is a heart issue, right? There is provocation, there is temptation that's external. But the only reason there's anything that is alerting to us in sin is because there's something in us that responds to it, right? And then in our series through Proverbs now, we'll be dealing with this theme multiple times because of the call to wisdom instead of the call of folly. Last Sunday evening, we talked about the fact that Lady Folly is illustrated by the call of sexually sinful women seeking to seduce unsuspecting passerbys. We also dealt with this in Hebrews 13:4. And I'm pointing this out because we need to see that as we keep working our way through Scripture, this theme keeps coming up. Why? Because this is a notable place where humanity goes against God's designs. Certainly our nation is doing so right now. This is a notable example of how our nation is raging against God and His anointed one, as Psalm 2 says, seeking to cast off what they view to be restraints, like chains and fetters, when in reality it is actually God's design, not designed to bring bondage, but to bring freedom according to His design. And certainly this is an attack upon every aspect of God's design, the family, right? You see it showing up in your work and training. Throughout every aspect of our society, this is attacked. And yet, we would be making a mistake if we thought about this area only in terms of society, because every single one of us needs to be part of a collective testimony of God's design to the world around us, that we are living for Him, that we're satisfied in Him, we're content in Him, and living according to His design in this area. So, what is this sexual immorality that must be avoided? Well, it is anything that violates God's design. God has given sexual pleasure as a gift for marriage. That's the only context. It must be kept pure, and that's what we learned in Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God's gift in this area is an others-focused gift within the relationship of marital commitment. Any marriage that flourishes in this area can testify that God's gift is most enjoyed when the focus is on the other person in the marriage, not self. The gift of sex is not a dead end of self. It is a gift from God designed to be focused upon your spouse and your spouse alone. It's not a street to be traveled to the dead end destination of pleasure for you. The gift of sex is a street to be traveled that's enclosed within your marriage. It's a two-way street with no outlet. It's between you and your spouse alone. It's totally for you and your spouse as a gift from God that brings pleasure to both of you and within His sovereign plan allows you to be fruitful according to His creational mandate in Genesis 1. But anything that deviates from this design from God must be turned away from. Not always, but often, this Greek word translated as sexual immorality, this word porneia, is used as a catch-all category for really all forms of sexual sin. And that's what it is being used as, how it's being used here. Any deviation from the gift of sex within the context of a covenant marriage between one biological man and one biological woman to pursue sexual pleasure individually, virtually, or with any person outside of marriage is a deviation from God's design. And we can talk all we want about how our society is going against God's design and how we're against these things, but we better be clear in our own house, as an assembly in our own lives, that we are actually living according to God's design. So as we continue to work through this passage, don't excuse any part of your life that's marked by sexual pursuit outside of the covenant of a biblical marriage. Don't excuse your impure thoughts that deviate from the context of sexual pleasure within marriage. That lingering look Don't excuse conversation that makes light of and degrades the gift of sexual pleasure within marriage. Don't excuse entertaining yourself with others, violating God's design for sexual pleasure within a biblical marriage. All of that would be displeasing to God. Now, we learn this, first of all, we must abstain from all forms of sexual sin. We must do so as well with self-control, verses 4 and 5, if you'll look at that. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, this is not the only area where we need bodily control, right? But it is an important one. In fact, the passage we read this morning shows that there is a sin, there is an aspect of the sin that is that's a sin against the body. If we're to live a life that is self-controlled, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here we're told that we must control our own body or vessel, here meaning body. What is characteristic of this bodily self-control? We'll look at verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So bodily self-control that is holy and honorable. That is, that's set apart from sexual deviation and devoted to God and His design in this area of sexual pleasure. To have this bodily self-control is honorable. But also notice in verse 5, it says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So bodily self-control in contrast to unbelievers. Don't be driven by the passion of lust. Remember, God has designed this gift of sexual pleasure to be within marriage with a mutual focus of pleasure on the other spouse. So that legitimate desire is not a selfish lust that's carrying you along with no self-control. No, it's a controlled, others-focused desire designed by God to give you pleasure within marriage. But unbelievers are driven by the passion of their lust. So when believers are driven by the passion of their lust, what do they look like? Who do they look like? They look like those who do not know God. That's what verse 5 would show us. Let that sink in. If you're violating God's design for sexual pleasure in the privacy of your home, nobody knows about it, online, in chat rooms, over text, in person with someone who's not your spouse, and you claim to be a believer, let it be known that you're living as those who do not know God. Driven by the passion of your lustful desires, not controlled by the power of the Spirit. So we must abstain from all forms of sexual sin. We must do so with self-control. Only the Spirit has enabled us to be self-controlled, right? It's His fruit in our lives. Look at verse 6. Here's a third aspect of this. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this way. We could put it this way. We must not wrong one another in this way. Brother here in context clearly refers to believers. Yes, we must also be concerned about sin in this area and how it impacts unbelievers. But the particular context here is within the body of Christ, not transgressing or wronging one another in this way. This happens when a spouse commits adultery. They defraud the other spouse, the spouse of the other person as well. As one commentator put it, any illegitimate sexual relationship has in it the potential for social complications which cannot be calculated in advance. And that's an understatement. The world, through entertainment, through conversations around you, unbelievers, you get the impression, it's just something you can control and it's okay. You can play around. You can just do whatever you want. It's just all legitimate. It's what? Just consent. There's just got to be consent. Reality is, the devastation that comes, like anything, of going against God's design in His world is real. We can broaden this principle to consider the fact that whenever any one of us is driven by the passion of our sinful lust in this area, we're harming the body of Christ on multiple levels and all the relationships involved. And there are obvious results and then there are not so obvious results. And if this is true of any sin, if we are part of a body of Christ, we're part of this assembly, we're supposed to be growing in holiness together, but if we're nurturing sin privately, we are harming the body. We're harming ourselves. We're harming the body. We're sinning against the Lord. We're not glorifying Him. We're holding back. We're grieving the Spirit. We're holding back and resisting what the Lord would be doing in our lives. The holy and pure love that is to dominate our assembly is being downgraded by private and unseen sins that unavoidably impact others. But if you want to know specifically why God commands us to abstain from all forms of sexual sin and calls us to have bodily self-control that does not defraud one another in this area, look at verses 7 and 8. Because these verses give us three reasons. Three reasons. All right. Don't commit sexual immorality. You're going to need self-control. All right. That's important. And that means you're going to have to make sure you don't transgress against one another in this area. But why? Here's our theme again. Please God in your progressive holiness by abstaining from sexual immorality, because this is God's will for you. That's the overall reason. But verses 7 and 8 break that overall reason down into three very clear reasons. So number two, God's reasons for sexual purity. Now, there are other biblical reasons, but this particular passage gives us these three reasons. Other ways to state these reasons, certainly elsewhere. But look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. First, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you control your own body, that you don't transgress and wrong your brother in this way. Why? Verse 6. Because. Verse 7. For. Verse 8. Therefore. Those are three reasons. Folks, this is not just a TED Talk conversation. This is the Word of God. This is God's authority on this. Number one, because Jesus avenges sexual sin. Abstain from sexual immorality because Jesus avenges it. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This wasn't the first time Paul told them this. From the very beginning of the discipleship, he told them this. He was only there 3 to 6 months and he taught them on sexual purity. He knew the battle that they had in their culture. Their culture was okay with this. He says Jesus is an avenger in all these things. He's the one who will rectify any wrongs done to one another in this area. He's the one that punishes. You can be sure Jesus will avenge these sins. That's what it says. It's essential to point out that if someone habitually sins in this area without genuine godly sorrow before God, without true repentance, they will not enter heaven. Cannot be faithful to Scripture without saying that. If someone does not have genuine repentance in this area, they will not enter heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And after speaking of sexual sin and the works of the flesh, Paul says this in Galatians 5. I warn you as I warned you before. There's a theme here, right? That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very easy in our society, and as the years pass, as this continues, to be very, very, very lighthearted about this. This is not lightheartedness. You can't be lighthearted about this. Just because it permeates our society doesn't make it normalized for a believer. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 22:15 speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. It says this, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, and yet, when we continue this passage, it's clear that believers do struggle in this area. That's why they're being exhorted. But believers will repent. true believers hear warnings like this and they conclude, I don't want to have anything to do with the sin that Jesus avenges. Pursue sexual purity because Jesus avenges sexual sin, and also because God called us in holiness. Now, this is a gem of a verse about sanctification that probably gets lost because it's in a paragraph that deals with a particular sin that we don't typically, you know, run to talk about. But this is a really, really, really important piece of information about sanctification. It's a simple but profound statement of what salvation and its effect is. Remember, in salvation, God calls effectually or effectively. We hear the gospel in life, right? The good news of Jesus who came and died and rose again. He lived in our place. He offers himself as our substitute. He secured salvation on the cross. We just trust in him. We repent of our sin. We trust in him. We're declared to be righteous. We hear that gospel, that good news. And if God graciously chose us before time, though we would not ever seek him on our own, he enables us to turn in faith to him and we trust in him. And what does this verse teach us about that calling? Look at verse 5. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity. He did not effectually call us for impurity. That just sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's a reminder. It's a wake-up call. We're dealing with any sin, this sin or any sin. God did not call us for that. He called us in, look what it says, purity. Or in holiness. He didn't gift you his own son's righteousness so that you live a life of sin, or that I would live a life of sin. And this applies again to every area of our Christian life. He didn't call us to salvation so that we would live as if we are not saved. He called us in holiness. Every person who's called to salvation is called not to continue to sin, but in holiness, in connection with holiness, set apart from sin, devoted to God. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this, that is glorification, or have already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, now listen to this, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus at salvation. When God called you, he announced a prize. In that call, he says, you're going to heaven and there you'll be glorified one day. You're already saved. I've already called you, but you're on your way to that day when you're faultless before me in your very practice. Calls you with that in mind. He calls you in holiness. Now, I assume that there are folks that are struggling in this area. And even though it's easy to struggle alone and not reach out for help, I want to appeal to you this way. God didn't call you to himself in salvation for you to give into sexual sin or any sin for that matter. God called you in holiness. And maybe your first step toward repentance in this area will be to reach out to a shepherd to help you. To bring it out into light and say, like, I need help. Scripture is telling us here that God called us to holiness in this area. And this passage assumes that believers need to be reminded about this. This means God knows that in any gathering of Christ's people, there are people who need to wake up about their sin in this area and deal with it. And they need help. And there is help. There is help. There's transformation. This should give you hope and challenge you to get help and turn from the sin, trusting that God, who called you in holiness, can give you the victory. Think about that. Maybe you're struggling. All right, but he called you in holiness. This is his will for you. This is his plan for you. Don't struggle in defeat alone. Reach out on the basis of what Christ has done for you and the calling you have, and have hope that he can change you. He can use God's people to help you in this area. Why pursue sexual purity? Because Jesus avenges sexual sin. Because God called us in holiness, not for impurity. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why pursue sexual purity? Because sexual sin rejects God's sanctifying work. To disregard is to reject something by not recognizing it. Ephesians 4:30, it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Pursue purity because sexual sin rejects God's sanctifying work. If you hear this exhortation to walk in sexual purity, to please the Lord in this way, and you reject it, you're rejecting God. And it might be that someone's here this morning and you have been going in a battle in your heart this morning. You've heard this and you're like, of all things that's being addressed this morning, this is the last thing I want to hear. You've been trying to kind of quarantine it over here and try to keep going for the Lord. And now it's there right in front of you. And all the whole time this morning, you've been justifying it. You've been trying to. You've been coming up with reasons why. Well, I'm not what that's talking about, or this is okay, or yeah, it's not great, but it's not that bad. And you just got this battle going in your heart. Look what it says. Who is this God? He's the God that calls you in holiness. And if you do not side with the Lord on this, this morning, right now, you are rejecting God. That's what it's saying. You are rejecting what he is saying to you. That's not where you want to be. You're a believer. Who is this God? He's the one who gave you his Spirit. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you want to grieve the one that sealed you for redemption? You want to grieve the one that has convicted you of sin, enabled you to trust in Christ, that's given you an inheritance for eternity? Yes, God gave you the Spirit at salvation, but notice what it says. And there's a very hopeful aspect to this. Therefore, whoever, verse 8, disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who doesn't say gave his Holy Spirit to you. That's true. Every believer, Romans 8, has the Spirit of God. Right? Every believer. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Spirit of God. But look what it says. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What does that mean? That means he's actively, presently working in your life. He's the one that he is working in your life. He gives you the working of his Spirit in your life. Are you going to reject the God who continues to work in your life by hanging on to this sin or any sin? Let's read 1 Corinthians 6:15 and following again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It's an interesting cross-reference. There is a little question about interpretation, but James chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the fact that when we sin, we're committing spiritual adultery. And then verse 5 says, don't you know the Lord wants all of you for himself? You're made for the Lord completely. And if you're using this gift outside of the context of marriage, then you are committing spiritual adultery. And you're not totally for the Lord, but you are made totally for him. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a special aspect to this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. So glorify God in your body. So as we close, I want to point out that this passage is so helpful for any battle against sin. Whatever sin you're dealing with, understand that it is God's revealed will that you obey him and be progressively holier in that area, right? It's clear. He's given you the Spirit to be self-controlled in that area. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And remember, when he called you to himself, when he gifted you repentance and faith in Jesus, he did not do so that you would continue in sin, but he called you in holiness. His calling was a calling in connection with holiness. It was a calling to holiness. And what God calls us to, he follows through on. Think about that. These are all truths that help us in any area of the Christian life. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So don't reject his work in your life. Receive it. humbly depend upon Christ to change you. You are pleasing to God in Christ if you are trusted Him alone. Be who you are in this area. Please God by obeying Him because you are pleasing to Him and His Son. You're in the family. Act like you're in the family. You're so loved. Don't resist that. This is what we're remembering and really celebrating this morning at Christ's table. I should point out that the Lord's table is designed also to stop us in our tracks of sin and make us deal with it. And I would just say that it could be that in the Lord's providence, it certainly wasn't coordinated. It could be in the Lord's providence. He has designed the Lord's table to be observed this morning for you particularly because you've been continuing to take from the table when you know you're sinning in this area. And this morning you have a choice. You going to keep doing that? Or are you going to deal with your sin? You going to reject God? Or are you going to side with Him? You going to be who you are? You're going to take these things by faith? Or any area of sin? Are you going to look away to yourself, look to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. You're all my life. You're everything I need. This sin is, I don't like that anymore. I don't want that. I trust in you alone. I know that cleansing in you alone. This table is for people who know they're sinners, who know they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and they know they need to continue to be cleansed. Not continue to be cleansed like, I keep getting myself dirty, I don't care, but it's okay, Jesus cleanses me. No, people that know they want to be cleansed because He transforms them. And they want the implications of what Christ has done for them to really be progressively experienced in their daily life. May the Lord help each of us to truly worship Jesus at His table in a way that's in keeping with what Jesus did on the cross in our place. The cross, if it tells us anything, it's that God is holy. And that He takes every sin seriously. And that He is gracious to people who need to be forgiven. He will say, I need it. And I trust in your Son alone. He died so that we might be forgiven and set free from sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your truth and that you would use it this morning as only you can and cause there to be victory for the name, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.